offerings being passed, would ask you to just consider where we've been over the past several weeks. Talking about guarding the treasure that's been entrusted to us. It's a great treasure. It's, the Bible says it's undefiled. It's waiting in heaven for us. But it's also in us. And we've been looking at this whole thought of guarding the holy calling that we have. A holy calling to holiness, to sanctification, by the grace of God. And I want to ask the question is, are you guarding that today? We're about to open scripture to the final piece of Hebrews chapter 12 that I think can be very convicting. And I just want to just say this, want to prepare this for you today. Don't confuse conviction with condemnation. I know sometimes you'll come to church and you'll hear a hard message, and part of this message can be hard. And if you're living in these places that we're going to talk about, it's not about you being condemned. It's being convicted for the sin that we walk in. And so this is a series. It's a continuation from Romans 12. And I just want to really, really just prep you for that right now, okay? So let's pray together, and we'll open scripture to Hebrews chapter 12. Father God, we come before you in the name of Jesus. We're so grateful for the presence of God again in our lives. Thank you for this worship today. God, I thank you, Father, for just how full the place is today as far as voices and worship. And Lord, I just ask that, Lord, that as we've been spoken to through song, I pray we'd be spoken to through word. And that, God, that we would hold on, Lord, to the things that you might bring conviction to. And that, Father, that we might truly come to the end of this message today, just really seeking you, loving you, following you. And I thank you for how you're going to work, Lord, and how you will move. And I pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen and amen. So we've been jumping off from 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 14. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. If you go to Hebrews chapter 12, we've been in several verses, and it's very powerful passage of Scripture by which the apostle or the writer of Hebrews is giving us practical application. What I just want to suggest to you that can be applied in a lot of different ways that we might talk about, like to guard that which has been entrusted to us, or this whole thought of seeing to it is what he says. Very powerful. Powerful piece. See to it. Guard what's been entrusted to you. See to it. Now, notice what he says in verse 14. Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. We guard the holy calling by pursuing holiness. By pursuing holiness. By pursuing a life that looks like Jesus. By pursuing a life that increasingly looks like Jesus as we move through life. How do you know that you're, if you're married, that you're looking more like Jesus? Ask your spouse, right? Ask the person that lives with you, that sees it. Because you can come to church and you can go to a job and you can do a whole lot of things and look really great. And yet at home, you could be an awful person. I see it all the time. Well, not all the time, but see it. And so the question is, am I pursuing holiness? If you're new to this series, you can go on the app and look at this whole part, this whole message on pursuing holiness. And so he says, pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. Now, really important here is because sanctification, holiness, like Christ's likeness, is not an option in the Christian life. It's not you come to Christ and then there's just levels. Yeah, there's levels of maturity, but there's not levels of super saints or those kinds of things. But listen, we are all called to this walk. And we're called individually and we're called in oneness as the body of Christ. And he says it. We will not see the Lord without the sanctifying work of God in our lives. The second thing he says, which is really important, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. Let me ask you a question. Do you think because of this word and this admonition and commandment that someone can come short of the grace of God?
fall short of what the grace of God comes to do. Now, we said in our series, and we said it a couple of times, that God's grace is sufficient to save you. It is sufficient to teach you and empower you to live for the Lord. I'll say it this way. You have, in grace, you have everything you need to do and to live this Christian life without a legalistic thing on you, but by the grace and the power of God, by which fruit comes forth from your life, where you realize it comes forth almost without even trying, because that's your nature. It's your nature as a good tree, according to Matthew chapter 7. And then we looked at guard your heart by never being bitter. See to it that no root of bitterness springs up. Springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. I can't emphasize this enough. There's not a week that goes by that I don't walk somebody or a few or sometimes several people through prayers of forgiveness, forgiving those who have offended them, forgiving those that have hurt them, forgiving those that have done evil things to them even. To walk in this forgiveness, because what we say and what we know about this is we do get hurt. All of us get hurt. And we all grieve over that. But if we stay in that and we marinate in that, we will become angry. And then in that anger, walk in unforgiveness. And in that unforgiveness, a root of bitterness comes up. And all of a sudden, it defiles you and it defiles everyone around you. And it opens you up for the next point, which is the hardest thing about this series. And it's this. Pursue peace with all men, sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. If grace of God's leading you, you walk with it. It's empowered you to do that. That no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. Now watch. That there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. Very important message this morning. If you're new to us, over the past couple of years, I tried to, at least in some form or fashion, preach this passage of Scripture about every 2 years. In some form, in some context, because I think it is vital. I mean, listen to me. It's all about forgiveness. It is. When Jesus dies on the cross, sheds his blood for you, bears your sins on his body, and has just been beaten, he's hung on the cross, he's nailed to it, and his first response is, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. When Jesus sends the Holy Spirit, his Spirit into your life, he comes into your life with that same kind of nature. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And I say this as a pastor because I see it all the time. I've seen it in my own life that when the root of bitterness comes into your life, you're susceptible to all kinds of things. All kinds of things. Like Esau. Immoral. Godless. Trading what is eternal for that which is temporal. The world does it, and if he's talking to the scattered Christians, you better believe that there are people in the church that will do the same thing. Exchange in a moment the glory of God for the glory of man. To exchange in one moment this power of God for weakness. To do this in one moment, to exchange all that God's given to me so that I might feed my flesh or my carton. And every one of us in this place, in some form or fashion, we've done that. We've done that. Now, when I look at this passage, I want us to look at Esau for a moment. So keep your place marked here. And then let's go to Genesis chapter 25, verse 19. Genesis 25, verse 19. Who was Esau? Who was he in the temporal, in the natural? Okay, and he tells us who he was in this passage of Scripture. Notice that in 19, these are the records of the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham became the father of Isaac. Verse 20, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren. And the Lord answered him, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. But the children struggled together within her. And she said, if it is so, why then am I this way? And so she went to inquire of the Lord and said to her, there are two nations in your womb. Two peoples will be separated from your body. And one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. Now here's a prophetic word about these two twins. The first one, the oldest, is going to come out. And when you see this in just a moment, the youngest is holding the heel, grabbing the heel of the older brother. By the time this birth happens, it is in their mother's mind, it is in this, in her heart, that the younger one is somehow favored over the older one. Paul will talk about that in Romans. One of the hardest passages of Scripture that we're not going to get into today because I'm a chicken. No, I'm only kidding. Because it's just hard. Esau, I've hated, and Jacob, I've loved. Okay. And this was, he says, before they did anything wrong or right or lived, this was in so many ways, if not the whole way, destined because the prophecy of God said it. The younger the older will serve the younger. Now, let me just say this because it's really important. Just because that happens doesn't set your course. You have the foreknowledge of God. You have the sovereignty of God, but you also have the choice of man. And when you look at this man, when you look at Esau, and you notice that what happens in his life and what he does with very important things, it is, I'm just going to tell you, it stands as a warning to every single one of us today. For instance, when her days, verse 24, to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. Now the first came forth red over like a hairy garment, and they named him Esau. One day he'll be called Edom because of the red stew, the red reflection of his life. My dad was a plumber by trade and had a partner named Red. And the reason why they called him Red was because he was red, okay? That's why. And all our lives, we knew this partner of his. And that's kind of, that's what they call it. They call him Red. And so Isaac loved, afterward his brother came forth with his hand holding on to Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. Now the word Jacob means to supplant. He's a supplanter. One day God will change his name from Jacob to Israel, from supplanter to the one who strives with God and wins. Okay. It's the name Israel, the one who strives with God and wins. And they come out, and the Bible says they grow up. Esau becomes a skillful hunter, a man of the field. But Jacob was a peaceful man. He lived in tents. He was a homebody. He liked to cook. He liked to cook the wild game that brought in from the field. And he liked to stay at home. Now, I would just tell you this. I like getting in the field, but I'm not a man of the field. I like outside, but I'm just telling you, I like to hunt and fish, but I'm not going to motivate myself to do it. You got to ask me to go hunt and fish, and we'll have a fun time. Maybe it's laziness to clean it. Maybe it's laziness to get it all ready. Maybe I'm just lazy. I like to do those things. But you know what? I'm at a place in my life that I like just kind of staying at home. Kind of too much work for me, right? And so when I look at this passage, we look at it and he's living in the tent. He's a tent dweller. Esau loves the field. And Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Verse 29, when Jacob had cooked stew, Esau came in from the field and he was famished. And Esau said to Jacob, "Please let me have a swallow of that red stuff there, for I'm famished." Therefore, his name was called Edom. But Jacob said, "First, sell me your birthright. Sell me your birthright for this momentary act of pleasure to fill your belly with food." I don't think that's a great deal. Do you? It's an awful deal. Sell me your birthright for a bowl of soup? For a bowl of stew? No matter how tasty it is or how hungry you are? I mean, in Esau's mind, in his feeble mind, he thinks he's dying of hunger. Oh, he's hungry, all right. He might have been in the field. He might have just, come back. He might have missed a day. He might have missed two days. He might have missed 3 days. And he thinks he's dying. There's some of you here that have gone on long fasts, 20, 25 days without food. After the third or fourth day, your body gets used to it, and it's not a bad thing. You can go lots of time without food. Lots of time. And I guarantee you, he hadn't gone a week. He probably hadn't gone 3 days. I don't know. The text doesn't say it. But he has in his mind, "I'm famished, I'm dying, what's my birthright to me?" And so he says, "First swear to me." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and he drank and he rose and went on his way. And then Esau despised his birthright. Title of my sermon this morning is "Never Forsake the Eternal," or "Never Trade the Eternal for That Which is Temporal." It is a warning. One of the things about pastoring in a culture like this is that I'm often called from the pulpit and sometimes in the study to give warning. If I don't give warning as a pastor, as a watchman, to say, this is God's word, and how are you living this word, are you moving towards God in a way that doesn't bring judgment and curses, but brings blessing? And we all know, if we've ever walked according to God in any kind of season, we know that there's blessing that comes from it. We also know that when we walk without God and we walk in the things that we've been talking about, bitterness, anger, in a minute, immorality, in a minute, godlessness, we know that that doesn't do anything for us. And some people would say, well, God's just some kind of killjoy up there. No one wants to have a good time. No, it's not that. He wants you to save your life, your marriage, your children, our church, the nation even. And because what we see in culture today is so counter to biblical truth. And so this we get to this place to ask the question, who is Esau? From the temporal, he's the first, the oldest son of Isaac and Rebekah, a twin. Prophesied by God to serve his younger twin Jacob. He was a skillful hunter, a man of the field. Jacob, a peaceful man, a man of the house, favored by Isaac because he had a taste for game, favored by his mother, perhaps because of the prophetic word that God gave to her when the kids were struggling in the womb. That's who he is in the natural. when you let go of Genesis 25 and we go back to Hebrews chapter 12, when he says, see to it, verse 15, that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. I'm suggesting to you today that Esau is an illustration of this. He's an illustration of a man that's not pursuing the things of God. God's offered this grace, and he's not being saved by it. He's not being taught by it. He's not being empowered by it. He has roots of bitterness in his life. Angry. That's what I'm getting out of this passage of Scripture. Because he says, church, make sure you're pursuing holiness. Make sure you're not coming short of the grace of God. Make sure that you're walking in forgiveness and no root of bitterness is springing up. And then he says that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau. I want you to think about this for me for a moment, because that was, we just talked about the natural. Now, what about the eternal and the spiritual nature of this man? Let me tell you, he's a man that became, first of all, immoral and godless, because that's what Scripture says. Immoral and godless. Now, I, when I've done this passage before, oftentimes I'll do it out of 1 John chapter 3 that talks about the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. I mean, these are all illustrative here. And for some reason, I just always kind of passed up on the immoral piece and the godless piece. And I asked the other day when I was walking through this, why would I do that? Now, we talk about immorality here. We talk about sexual sin here. We talk about those things. But why not this passage? And so today, as I look up, this week, as I look up immorality, or a couple of weeks ago, let me tell you what the word literally means. When you open the Strong's Concordance, whenever it says immoral or immorality, it is sexual sin called fornication. He was a fornicator. What's a fornicator? Fornicator is someone who has sex outside of marriage, period. It's a sexual relationship outside the marriage bond. Now the Scripture will go on and talk about not only fornication, that's sex before marriage, outside of marriage, and then it'll also allude in the same passage of Scripture to, not allude, but speak of adultery. Sexual relations with someone else's spouse. Or if you are married and you have sexual relations, it's adultery. And I'm just going to say, that's immorality. Immorality. And my Bible says, see to it, that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau. This is not Fritcher's word, this is Scripture's word. And it's interesting because in Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews will go on and say in Hebrews 13:4, marriage is to be held in honor among all. And the marriage bed is to be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. We live in a society that just allows immorality. Like there's nothing new to it. Like there's nothing strange to it. I mean, it's lost the sacredness. Marriage has lost the sacredness of it because of this. And we're getting bombarded. Your children are getting bombarded all the time. And when you look at things like pornography, that you can look the statistics up, that 7 out of 10 men look at pornography on a regular basis. 7 out of 10. 70%. And women, they're not exempt from that either. I mean, it's about 30%, 3 out of 10. And then you go through literature and novels, like romance novels and things that are sexual and sensual on television. We're bombarded with it. We're bombarded with it. And it appeals to the old nature. That's what it appeals to. Not the new nature. And he's saying that there be no immoral person. Now, what I love about God and about the gospel, and I need you to turn here in your Bible so you know where it is. It's going to be on the screen. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. 1 Corinthians 6, 9. This is both, this passage of scripture is both an absolute total warning, but it's also a great thing about the gospel, okay? And how the gospel restores us when we walk in sexual thought and sexual sin. Notice verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Now, let me ask you a question. Does a deceived person know they're deceived? That's the whole nature of deception. Do you think you could be deceived? Well, he just said, don't be deceived. I think if he says, don't be deceived, I think there's a possibility that Fritcher here can be deceived. Get comfortable in sin. Get comfortable in my thought life. Get comfortable in impurity. Entertain those thoughts. And move to a very hard, difficult, sinful, immoral place. And not be and be deceived. Let me tell you how that happens. That happens because when someone sins, and all of us, like it could be an outburst of anger, what we're going to look at here in just a moment, or it can be, you cheat on a test, and you know, and you feel guilty over it, and you feel remorseful over it. You say, "I'm not going to do that again." And then all of a sudden, you know, you do it again and again and again, and before long, your conscience is seared. And you no longer feel the guilt. It feels comfortable. We've made it comfortable. We've somehow made it not sacred anymore. And then we go on with it. We go on with it. And we can look at the Romans chapter 1 and talk about how God gives folks over to their sin. And they're deceived. And then they give over to them. And then we have... Then we have the stuff that we're seeing in culture today with homosexuality, and we see it with not only homosexuality, but this trans stuff that's going on right now. It's becoming so familiar that even people in the church are saying it's normal now. There are churches that are saying it is normal now. And where did it start? It started with a thought. It started with this thing that God is love, and so he wants you to have a good time. He's not going to judge anybody. But my Bible says that fornicators and adulterers will be judged. They're not the only ones who will be judged. I want you to notice this deception. He says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Heaven and hell issue here. Heaven and hell issue. Now watch, verse 11. Ah, but such were some of you. What does that mean? That means you're no longer a fornicator. You're no longer an adulterer. You're no longer a homosexual. You're no longer a reviler. No longer a drunkard. You're no longer identified like that. Why? How can that be? How can that be? Well, you were sanctified. You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Amen. I was, but I no longer am. Because of the justifying, sanctifying, word-washing power of God. And you don't let anybody in culture or the world or progressive Christianity say that you can't be free from these things, because you can be free from these things. Your children, your sons, your daughters, your parents, your grandparents, you can be free from this. You can be free from it. Because he says it. See to it that there's no immoral or godless person like Esau. And if my Bible says that, that I can pursue sanctification and I can receive the grace of God and the power of God, you better believe there's freedom for any, from any sin, any stronghold, listen, for the rest of your life. Will you believe that today? In the midst of something that may be hard for you, maybe there's conviction today. And again, please don't substitute condemnation for it. Substitute conviction for it. There's a conviction to say, well, I've walked in immorality. It's become too simple. It's become too familiar for us. Well, what are you going to do? Keep walking in it? For by the power of God and by the grace of God and by the blood of Jesus and all that he's given to you, that I can be washed, I can be sanctified, and I can say, that's no longer me. The great second generation bishop, Augustine, was a very immoral man. Very immoral. Mistresses, all these things. He came to Christ and he grew in Christ and became bishop of a church in North Africa. We know him as St. Augustine or Augustine. The story is told that after conversion and maturity, he was walking by and he passed by an old mistress. And he kept walking. And she turned and she followed and she said, Augustine, Augustine. Augustine, 'tis me. And he turned, he looked, 'tis no longer me. It's no longer me. Because I've been saved, I've been sanctified, I've been delivered. And I've been delivered once and for all. So that I no longer have to do this anymore. It's no longer a chain around my neck. I no longer click on something that is immoral and look at it and gaze at it and act on it. Why? Because such were some of you. This is the power of God. This is the way out. This is the way out of guilt and way out of shame and all those things because of my immorality. 70% of men, 30% of women. And adultery is not just a man problem, right? Who's the other partner? Woman. Fornication is not just a man problem. And I look at this and I say, this ought not be in the church because of the power of the gospel to save and to deliver. Esau was an immoral person, fornicator. And in today's Christian life, because he's writing to the Corinth church that was a mess, by the way, an absolute total mess, and they came to Jesus and sin, they killed sin, they denied sin in their lives, therefore they were no longer defined by these. And so can you and I. No longer defined. Now, he also says he was a godless man. Not only immoral, but godless. Now, what does that look like? Well, I want you to go to Jude chapter 1. Just go to Revelation, if you're unfamiliar with your Bible, and turn left and you'll find Jude. Jude 1 chapter, we'll just say it's Jude chapter 1, verses 14 and 16. It's on the screen also, but it's good to open your Bible, see where it is in your Bible. He's talking about men who are in the church. They've gone the way of Cain. They've rushed headlong in the error of Balaam in verse 11. They've perished in the rebellion of Korah. And he goes on and he says, it was also about these men, verse 14, that Enoch in the seventh generation from Adam prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict, now watch this, the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds, of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Watch, right? He says, to do what? To convict the ungodly. Of their ungodly deeds and the way they do it in the ungodly ways. and all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Four times he has used the word ungodly. And I don't know about you, but do you think he's talking about godlessness? Ungodly people. He says, this is what he says about them. He says, these are grumblers. Uh-oh. I was feeling kind of good because we've gotten things together in our lives in the immoral area. But the first thing he's going to say, they're grumblers. Grumbling is ungodly behavior. And I don't know about you, but sometimes it can be a whole lot of grumbling going on in my house, my mind, my life. Grumblers. That's what godlessness is. He calls them fault finders. And then following after their own lusts. You can do a study in 1 Corinthians 10 and see four sins, major sins. One is testing God. The other is grumbling against him. The third is some immorality. And I can't think of what the fourth one is. But that's what he says ungodly people are. They're grumblers. They find fault. They follow after their own lust. They speak arrogantly. They flatter people for the sake of gaining of advantage. But notice what he says next. But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you in the last time, there will be mockers following after their own ungodly lusts. But here's the point. Any one of us in here go find somebody worse than us in our mind and feel pretty good about ourselves. But when I come to this passage, grumbling, fault-finding, following after lusts, those kinds of things. This is who Esau was. And the scripture says, listen, let no person like Esau, let there be no person like Esau. This is a front to us. This is to say, this is who we don't want to be. And if we are this way, if we are immoral, if we are walking godless, what do we do? But that's not the end of Esau's story, because this is who he is. In the natural, he's the oldest son who's going to serve his younger son. But in the temporal and in the eternal and the spiritual, he's immoral and he's godless. And what does he do? Notice again what he says back in Hebrews chapter 12. And Hebrews chapter 12. It should have marked it like I told y'all to do. See to it that no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal, you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it for tears. What did he do? He exchanged the eternal, the treasure, for something to satisfy an immediate need. And he lost his birthright for that. One moment on the highway, somebody cuts in front of me and I rage and I chase after somebody with a gun. Or I chase after somebody and I wreck and I hurt somebody. One single moment, I've exchanged the eternal for the temporal. Or when I grumble or throw up on somebody, you know, not literally, but throw up on somebody. You know what I'm talking about. Oh, it feels good at the moment, right? For that single moment, I've exchanged the glory of God for the glory of man. I've exchanged it. And that's what he did. Now, the birthright, as the oldest son, he would be given all the responsibilities of running the state of his family, once his father died. He would be given a double portion in all the assets like gold and silver, all the seed, all the livestock, all the servants and property. I mean, he get a double portion of that. Then he became head of the family and succeeded to the charge of the family estate. He became responsible for the maintenance of the younger sons, the widows, and the widows and the unmarried daughters, the servants, everyone of the state. He was the head of the household and a considerable amount of authority over the rest of the family. Then he would receive the blessing which placed him in close and favored covenant with the Lord. And this is what he did. He exchanged what was eternal for temporal. He failed to see the sacredness of the eternal over the temporal, and he allowed the temporal to control his heart and actions. Esau exchanged his spiritual heritage for that which temporarily gratifies his flesh, a bowl of soup. Not a good deal. And what was his end? His end was when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected because he found no place for repentance, though he sought it with tears. Now, let me finish this up. How do we avoid the way of Esau? And this is how. Well, I don't think this is in your notes, but it's in the notes. I don't think so. Number one, I'm just going to insert something right here. Have a healthy fear of the Lord. A healthy fear of the Lord. I'm not talking just about a reverential trust. I'm talking about what the scripture calls it in the Greek, phobos. We sometimes sing Amazing Grace, sang it last week. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Once was lost, now I'm found. Blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. If you have a healthy fear of the Lord and you're under the grace of God, that will be relieved from you. But the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. By the fear of God, men depart from evil. Have a healthy fear of God. Second, are you in Christ Jesus? Do you know him? If so, know who you are in Christ and what you have in Jesus. You are an eternal, born-again person with a new nature. Why would you trade the eternal for the temporal? You're the light of the world. Why would you trade your light for darkness? You have the power of God's grace. Why would you trade that grace and power for weakness? You have have treasures in heaven. Why would you trade treasures in heaven for rags and spiritual bankruptcy? Your way is a way of purity, holiness. Why would you trade your purity for immorality with fornication, adultery, and lust? You have the peace of Jesus. Why would you trade this peace for chaos by horrible living of the flesh? You have a godly heritage. Why would you trade that heritage for one moment or two in eating a bowl of stew? You are a born-again believer in Christ, given everything you need to live a godly life. Believe it, folks. Believe it. Third, have a godly sorrow over your sin. Second Corinthians 7:10, the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without grace, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death. You know, it's really interesting. He says that the godly sorrow produces a repentance, and that repentance means I'm going one way, and I change my mind, and by my mind, I change my behavior, and I go the opposite way. I agree with God, what is wrong, what is sin. I don't agree with the world. I don't agree what I think feels good in my heart, because my heart is deceitfully wicked above all else. It's by the standard of God's word and by the leadership of the Holy Spirit. And don't confuse regret as godly sorrow, a sorrow that produces repentance. Your flesh lies to you, and you'll say, I hate that I did that, and I'm even doing it now. But I'm going to stop, and I'm never going to do that again. But yet in your mind, you say, well, maybe at least for a season or a few weeks. After all, doesn't Pastor Mike say it's not about perfection but direction? You heard me say that. But let me tell you something. If you take that statement that I say, it's not about perfection but direction, and use it as a loophole to continue in sin, you are in danger of that sin becoming a habit. Matter of fact, it's probably already a habit, and it's producing death. To hate sin is to kill sin. This is the flesh speaking. Lord, I'm sorry. I feel bad now. I'm sorrowful. But what you want to do is change your mind. Because where your mind, again, your behavior goes. I have to confess with God. I agree with you and your word that this is wrong. It's sin and it has consequences. What I'm doing and how I think I'm thinking is wrong. It's defiling me. And it's the one I'm sinning with or against. This thing has to go. It has to go now, and it has to go forever. And it has to go in every form or fashion. Every form of fashion. But I only do that by the grace of God. Because I can't do it by willpower. If I do it by willpower and I go 1 year, 2 years, 3 years, 4 years, 5 years without taking the drink, and then I'm smoking like a smokestack, and I got all these other addictions, and I'm still angry. What is that? What is that? So I have a healthy fear of the Lord. I know who I am in Christ, what I have in Jesus. I have a godly sorrow over my sin. And third, I repent and believe the gospel. You say that seems so simple. It is simple. Not easy, but it's simple. Believe, repent, and believe the gospel. Repent and believe the gospel. There's a fourth one there we don't have time for, but it's to put to death the deeds of the body so that you live. That's Romans 8, 12 through 17. John Ann was telling me something about a passage of scripture where Peter denied the Lord three times. The word deny. I don't know you. I don't know you with a curse or a vow or a curse. And then I don't know you with, I mean, just absolute rage. And she said, you know, if I'll deny my sin like that, I don't know you. I don't know you. Temptation comes. I don't know that man. I don't know that woman. That is not a part of the new nature. I will not walk in agreement because I don't know you. And then it comes again. I said I don't know you. I said I don't know you. And I will not walk in agreement with this so that I'm not defiled by this. When it comes the temptation to grumble and complain. I don't know you, grumbler. I don't know you. I'm not going to walk in that. I mean, if grumbling is a part of godlessness, don't you want to be godly? Temptation to lust. Temptation to anger. Temptation to fear, worry, walk in anxiety. I don't know you. I don't know you. Tis I. Tis no longer me. Amen. Bow with me in prayer. Would you do that? What's God saying to you today? What's God doing for you today? What is it in your life that needs to be changed so that you're guarding the treasure that God gave to you? And you're walking in it, and you're wanting to walk in it. And listen, I know that this whole thought is about really the practicing of this stuff. But don't you want to go the rest of your life free? Because you can be free. The testimony of that. But the question is, will you respond to a message like this? To repent and believe that my salvation is a deliverance from not only the penalty of sin, but the power of sin in this life. And then one day from the presence of sin. Let's be a godly church. Let's be a godly people. You say, what do I do? Well, if God's knocking on the door of your heart today, talk to me. But I want to tell you, if you'll just cry out to God and say, I agree with you, this needs to go, and this needs to go forever, and I'm going to walk in that, listen, and I'm going to repent of that and turn to that, do that. And then come see me. We'll disciple you. We'll walk you through deliverance, walk you through prayers of forgiveness to watch God move and restore. To watch God move and restore. Folks, guard what's been entrusted to you, your holy calling, by pursuing sanctification. Guard the grace of God by not receiving it in vain, but knowing it saves and instructs and empowers. Guard your heart by never seeing a root of bitterness spring up. Guard your spiritual heritage by not exchanging the eternal for the temporal. Father, I pray for the power of God in this place so that we might accomplish the tasks ahead. Because we can do a whole lot about missions, but not have the core right. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, we prophesied in your name, we cast out demons in your name, we did all this in your name, and he says, depart from me, I never knew you. Oh God, have mercy on us. And I pray, Father, in Jesus' name, that we would hear the word that says, such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of Jesus. I pray for the justifying power of God. And I thank you for what you're going to do and how you're going to do it. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. All right. Let's stand together. Next week, I think we're moving to guarding the treasure of your marriage. And so I want to just really pitch that to you today. I think that's what I'm doing, okay? So, just be praying for this series. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you. The Lord be gracious to you. May his countenance, just his countenance, shine upon you. And may he give you this peace that we talk about all the time, the peace of the Lord Jesus Christ for your children and their children and their children and their children in the name of Jesus. Amen and amen.